Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning in verse 26. It'll be a familiar passage. It's Christmas after all. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." It's the classic moment of the Christmas story. You probably have been around church a little bit. You've heard it. God working through a virgin to do something spectacular, to bring salvation, to bring us a savior. And as you read through the story, it's easy to have it become quite familiar. That's probably my greatest danger, that I've lived in it so many years, read it so many times, that the details and the uniqueness of it just kind of washes over you. And what I want to do this Christmas season is point out the uniqueness of the geography of the Christmas story. I know that's like, really? Geography? Yes. Because there is something to the geography itself of the story, the places where God in his sovereign, spectacular wisdom picked that town and that place and strung them together in such a way that we're not just reading like details, information. We are reading implication. We are reading meaning that is spectacular, that lies against an entire Old Testament backdrop that is meant to help us understand who Jesus is and what he's done and the character of God, which is why we gather on a Sunday morning to learn more of those things and understand them and worship God because of them. And so over these 4 weeks, we're going to look at four different places. This morning, a little town in Galilee called Nazareth. There are a number of places in Scripture. In fact, let me read you another moment back in Matthew's telling of the Christmas story. After he talks of genealogies and all that takes place with wise men and threats to the baby Jesus and an eventual flight to Egypt, and we'll talk about Egypt in the days to come, there's a moment in verse 19 where we find out that Herod had died. There's now safety for Mary and Joseph to come back to Israel, and here's what we read. "An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called Nazarene." If you know more of the story, you'll probably be familiar with the fact that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge and favor with God in Nazareth. That one day he would leave Nazareth, and the gospel stories would specifically talk about now he left the town in which he had grown up, that this was home. In fact, throughout much of the gospel stories, the New Testament, you will read the title, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When Paul one day would meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus would introduce himself to Paul as, "It is I who you persecute, Jesus of Nazareth." When the Jewish people would lash out against the Christians in the early church, particularly in the later parts of Acts, they would specifically aim their attack at that issue. These are the followers of Jesus, the Nazarene. In fact, the slur would come to be used to describe Christians in general. They are Nazarenes. They are people of this little town. Now, there are two layers of implication to this that I think, if you'll allow me to kind of deal with it this way, two points I want to make. But I think if we understand this place, we will understand a little bit of some of the implication of what Scripture wants to communicate through it. And it goes beyond just the fact that these are real places. It's not like a story that you maybe grow up reading to your kids where it's like, once upon a time in a faraway make-believe land. It's like, no, these are real places. We can show a map. We can point them out. You can visit them today. It goes beyond that, like I said, to some implications. Now, Nazareth, and you can see it on the map. If you see the Dead Sea in the bottom, follow the Jordan River up to the Sea of Galilee and hang left, you'll see two little towns, Cana and Nazareth, kind of in the middle of that little green province, the area of Galilee. And here's what you need to know. Nazareth is a nothing place. And we've been there a couple weeks now. I'm not going to go back there to nothing places, but they exist even to this day. Well, actually, I thought of one. I thought of a very safe one. Anyone ever been to Hills, BC? No. See, I'm finally safe. It's like I finally picked one. I was like, I actually went to Google Maps. I'm like, okay, let me think of a place that I know I've been through. I've seen the signs. And you drive through it and you go, what was that? Hills, BC, between Nacusp and New Denver. Kind of a nothing place. Nazareth was that. Archaeologists have actually excavated much of the original town. It's about 4 acres. You want to know what Jesus' hometown looks like? You could... Be careful with these invitations. You could come over to my house and I could show you what 5 acres look like. And it's smaller than that. It's not very big. They estimate between 200 and 300 people in Jesus' day living in Nazareth. That's not very big. And it's not very important. In fact, that's the odd part of the whole story. Why would God send his remarkable son to such an unremarkable place? In fact, do you remember when Jesus begins to call the disciples to him? You can go read this in John chapter 1. One of the first he calls goes to another man, a man by the name of Nathanael, who says to Philip, the one who says, hey, come and see Jesus. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, bear in mind, Nathanael is from Cana, the little town just up the street. And sometimes those little town rivalries can take on a life of their own. But still, there is just that sense all through the story that Nazareth is just kind of nothing. It doesn't really matter. Around the first century BC, the Jewish people, as they began to reestablish their nation, attempting to reestablish, had a problem in the northern half of the nation. It had become known as Galilee of the Gentiles. In fact, you'll run across that expression in Scripture itself. In other words, the Gentile population in the northern part of the country had grown so large that the Jewish influence had largely diminished. And so, at a certain point in history, there was attempts made to try to reestablish a Jewish presence. Now, here's the tricky part. When people settle a place first, they pick the good spots. It's just kind of human nature. Whoever gets there is going to pick, like, let's pick where we can grow food and where we can establish a nice home on a nice flat area, all those kind of things. By the time this attempt to resettle land had occurred, all the good parts were gone. There was just kind of leftovers. That's Nazareth. Geography of the town was sort of a... If you go there today, by the way, Nazareth is now the main city in that northern part of Israel, so it looks nothing like the original version. It existed in sort of a bowl, kind of at the bottom of it. No views, no beautiful lake, just kind of this rocky bowl at the end of a road that no one wanted to live in because everyone had already taken all the good spots. There's no great agriculture. There's no great industry. There's really nothing to commend it to you other than it was an empty piece of real estate where a couple hundred people could call home. And that's where Jesus grew up. There is a ridge outside of Nazareth called the Nazareth Ridge. Kind of makes sense. Sits at a fairly high elevation, actually the prominent elevation. And I don't know, let me speculate for a second, because all I know is like when I was a boy, kind of how we played out in the backyard and wandered out into the trees and forests. I don't know if Jesus would have done that, or maybe whether Joseph would have said, hey, we're going to go for a walk up to the top of the ridge. It wouldn't have been far. In fact, it's that very ridge that a little bit later on in Jesus' ministry, remember when he finally goes home and he opens the scroll of Isaiah in Nazareth at the synagogue and he begins to read? And initially, people are kind of wowed. It's like, huh, you know, hometown boy made good. He's come back and he reads from the scrolls, but he doesn't stop. He continues to speak, and the longer he speaks, he starts to say things about how God is going to work among the Gentiles. Do you get why that might be jarring for a group of Jewish people have tried to establish a beachhead, a town of Judaism within a Gentile region, to have the hometown boy come back and say, oh, by the way, God has great plans for the Gentiles? It's like, maybe that gives you a little bit of a picture why their next impulse was, let's take him up to the top of the ridge and throw him off the cliff. That's the very place. You can go and read about it. I think it's Luke chapter 4. But from the top of that ridge, it's super interesting how much of the stories that you would read in the Old Testament would have taken place. It would have been like the most spectacular Sunday school lesson you could have ever had. And again, I don't know this, but I can't help but wonder, did Joseph take Jesus up? And it's like, okay, Jesus, look over there. Over there, that's where Elijah went to battle against the prophets of Baal. And one man, just with the faith in God, stood against a nation. Oh, and Jesus, over there, that's where Elisha raised a boy who had died. Oh, and over there, don't forget there, that's where the great King Josiah disobeyed God and went to war against Egypt. And there's where he died. And speaking of death, right over there, you still see the spot where Saul and Jonathan died in battle together. It's all visible. There's where Gideon in the spring and men got down on the ground and lapped water and went up against a mighty army, the Midianites, with just their faith in God and a trust that he was going to see them through. Like all those stories, like right from that point, like talk, wouldn't that have been quite the Sunday school class on the hillside where Jesus would have learned the faithfulness of his Father and the power of his Father. That was his home. A very unremarkable, very unspectacular place. Why does that matter? I think it matters because it gets us to understanding two things. One about the character of God, that God is not concerned about outward appearances. We know this because Scripture tells us point blank. His Son will come in humility. His Son will be despised and not bat an eye at any of that. And call us then as his followers into a similar manner of life, Philippians 2 says, that we humble ourselves and walk with our God. That's important, and so too is the fact that sometimes I think I can come to a place where I would believe that it's hard for God to work in unremarkable spots. And some of us can come to think of our whole lives that way. It's just like a pretty unremarkable life or an unremarkable moment of life or an unremarkable situation. God does great work in the middle of what looks like to us to be very unremarkable things. And I can't help but think on a day like this, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's like only the best thing in all of history. And can anything good come in Sundays like this where we absorb news that we wish we didn't have to hear? It's like, oh yeah, yep. God can and is and will do remarkably good things. Point one. Point two. I play on words, because if you're reading Matthew chapter 2, you might be wondering, it's like, well, which of the prophets was writing about Nazareth? Let me tell you something interesting about Nazareth. It doesn't show up on maps. So insignificant, there is no ancient map from Jesus' time or before where the town of Nazareth even earns a dot on the map. It's just a nothing place. And if it didn't start until like 100 BC, which of the prophets could have written about such a town that didn't exist for them to write of? And the answer is none of them. There's actually a whole book written about this to show how invalid and inaccurate and in error Christianity is based off this idea and this town and this fact. But notice with me what Matthew actually has said. So that was spoken of by the prophet Notice the S on the end? He doesn't point us to one. He's like, they all, in a manner of speaking, get us to this point. Both the character, I think, of Jesus, but more important, a very important play on words. Now, our first service was very educated because when I said, anyone hear of a homonym? There's like quite a few. Now, no one did like this, like, yes, I'm an English major and I'm just going to. But there was a lot of like that, right? Okay, for those, the rest of us who may be not as familiar with it, there's two categories of homonyms and then another category called a homograph. What is such a thing? It's just a literary device. So I'll give you an example of category one of a homonym. I am going to have lunch later, I hope. You could come along too, and let's eat two sandwiches. Two, two, two. Right? They all sound the same. They're not spelled the same. And we know that they were not the same thing. Right? Homonym. There's other categories. There is, it is a fair day outside, or I'm going to the fair. They're spelled the same, and they sound the same, but you know that's not the same. There's another category of homonym where they're actually spelled different. They would be often sounding the same, but have different meanings as well. This is the category. It actually shows up. Jesus gets to this in Matthew chapter 18 when he does the play on words of Peter and the rock. Don't have time for that one. But that's what's going on here. Let me come back to Matthew 2, and then I'll explain what I think the significance of this is. Let me translate it. And I think it's actually a totally fair way to do this. He went and lived in a city called Branchville. Branch is the important part. The word Nazareth and the word branch are, in terms of spelling, identical words. So it would read like this. He went and lived in a city called Branchville. So that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called the branch man. Going like, what is going on in this weird? See, in English, the problem with homonyms is they don't appear in English. They only appear in the original languages. And when you translate them, they get lost. And so you go back into the Old Testament and you struggle to see them. Leah and Rachel, where they're naming all their kids, they're all homonyms. They're all play on words. Jeremiah is famous. He uses them all through his writings, these play on words. It's just a very rich, very common thing going on in your Old Testament. And there is one that goes on in the Old Testament that is super important for what Christmas means. I'll walk you through it quick, see if I can summarize it. There was a great king whose name was David. And God promised to David that he would, from David's lineage, one day bring a king who would rule forever. David died. His lineage appeared cut off. In fact, scripture refers to it as like, it was like all that was left was a stump. When a tree's cut down, nothing. And then, listen as I read, just, I'll give you one example. Isaiah 11. So from Isaiah 7 to 11 are so many of the great biblical texts we read through the Christmas season. You know, a virgin will be with child. That's Isaiah 7. By chapter 9, you know, there will be this son will be born. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Like that's, it's like, wow, think of the implications of that. A child will be born who we will call Mighty God. That's pretty rich. By chapter 11, here's what we read. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So Jesse is David's father. So you've got this picture in mind of this tree that's been cut off. And then one day, a shoot pops up. And a branch from his root will bear fruit. You get the picture? This cut off tree that looks like it's dead. And there is no hope. And there will be no future. And there will be nothing. And then out pops something. A branch. Listen to what Isaiah says next. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The branch is a him. The Spirit of might and and wisdom and power. And you go on and read the description in chapter 11, and there will be righteousness and faithfulness and justice, and all these incredible Old Testament words start getting packed together all around this one who is called the branch. And God reached down and said, you want to know what? My son will be born in this town. So that when the light goes on, you will know what is happening in human history. See, no one in the early church, when they read Matthew 2, thought Matthew's in error. There's no record of anything in the early church of the church wrestling with. It's like, well, hold on, Matthew. which prophet? It's like, they got it. The lights went on. Jesus is the one. Now, Jeremiah 23, let me just quickly walk you through the implications of this idea of Jesus being the branch. This is one of a number of passages we could go through. But it fits well with where we were last week in Zechariah, speaking of, remember the issue last week of the shepherds, the failed leaders, and God's intervention? It's kind of the same. Jeremiah's speaking to the same issue. Listen to what he says. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, right? The imagery of like, here's these failed human leaders. We are all sheep, and God looks on us and says, but I care for you. The passage goes on and essentially says, hey, look, because they fail, I will one day step in and I will be the shepherd. Somebody says in verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in that day, Judah will be saved. My people will be saved because I'm going to raise up the branch. He is coming. The promise I made to David, the imagery of the stump, the shoot coming up. One day, there will be a branch man coming from Branchville. And Matthew doesn't want you to miss it. There's one last implication to the whole thing, because of what the branch will do. Isaiah 53 speaks of him in many ways, but there's one verse in particular that I hope you treasure and love. Here it is. Out of the anguish of his soul, this is the branch, this is the good shepherd, he will see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. The righteous one, the perfect, sinless one. Remember the common traits of the branch? And you go read through so many of the passages. There's two things that just keep coming over and over. Justice, righteousness. Like over and over and over. It's almost like the Old Testament doesn't want you to miss it. And when you think of the branch, you instantly, your thoughts are supposed to go, there's one who's coming. He'll be just and he'll be righteous. Perfectly sinless. So when he dies on a cross, I can be forgiven. And so can you, because that's what he does. Back to Jeremiah 23, just for a moment, because let me tell you how that moment ends. Verse 7, therefore, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So what's Jeremiah saying? It's like currently when we talk about God, and we want to express his greatness and what we believe about him, we would say, it's like, we believe in the God who brought Israel up out of Egypt. It's like the defining massive moment of God's deliverance for his people. And again, like if you've read through the Old Testament, you'll see how often that comes up. It's like, people of Israel, it's like, we believe in a God who did that. He brought plagues, he parted a sea, he destroyed an army, he sustained us in the wilderness. That's the God that we follow, the God who brought us up out of Egypt. And Jeremiah says, there's coming a day, and you're not going to think of him like that anymore. Instead, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, and they will dwell in the land. Isn't that an interesting statement? It's like no longer will you go to the Exodus story as the defining moment. Instead, you'll think of another story. When God came from the north country, that's it, and did something spectacular and brought his people to dwell safely. That's the gospel. Safe from sin, safe from death, safe from the punishment and the wrath that we should have deserved. Because Jesus is the righteous, just branch who loves you. And with that, we start our Christmas. When you read Nazareth, understand, it's more than just a place on a map. It's a truth about who your God is. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you.